Before Lynn reads the scripture, you'll see there's a couple of ellipses in the scripture, and that's because we don't know the exact number there. So Lynn is just going to say blank, but I thought it was interesting, so I didn't want to leave it out of the text. But sometimes we're missing something from the manuscripts. But you'll see what I'm talking about once Lynn starts reading.
Good morning. Our scripture today comes from the first book of Samuel, chapter 13, verses 1 to 15. Saul was blank years old when he began to reign, and he reigned blank and 2 years over Israel. Saul chose 3,000 out of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home to their tents. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." When all Israel heard that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines, the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash, to the east of Beth-Aven. When the Israelites saw that they were in distress, for the troops were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. Some Hebrews crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people began to slip away from Saul. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the offerings of well-being." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to meet him and salute him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul replied, "When I saw that the people were slipping away from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines were mustering Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down upon me at Gilgal, and I have not entreated the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him to be ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel left and went on his way from Gilgal. The rest of the people followed Saul to join the army. They went up from Gilgal toward Gibeah of Benjamin. Saul counted the people who were present with him, about 600 men. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Great job, Lynn. Would you pray with me? Oh God, your word says that patience is a spiritual gift. I wonder how many of us in this room have an excess supply of patience. Surely all of us struggle at times to wait on you. And so we pray that during this time, we might listen for you. We might hear you, not just with our minds, our intellects, but we might hear you with our hearts. And learn more fully what it means, how important it is to wait for you. Oh God, I am not perfect. The words that I speak won't be perfect. But I know that you have the power to speak your perfection into our lives. And so I ask in this moment that you would speak to your people. We're listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is agony to wait sometimes, isn't it? Oh, man. I remember back in 2002 when then Governor John Warner got the brilliant idea to try to balance the state budget by cutting the DMV's budget. This meant that over 350 employees lost their jobs, office hours were cut, and 12 DMV locations were closed. Do you remember this? Who could forget? Oh, man. The lines at the DMV were legendary before 2002. And then you go into the DMV, you go to that first desk, right? You tell them, you have to wait in line for that. You get to the front of the line. You tell them what you're there for. They make sure you have the right form and everything with you that goes along with that form, like ID and all that sort of stuff. You sit down with your number that they hand you, the letter at the end, 181D, in rows upon rows of chairs. And in fact, there was a lack. We were running out of chairs. People were standing around waiting for the number to call. You sit down, you look up at the little screen, and there is now serving customer 27A. And you think, I'm going to be here all day. And you will be. DMV encouraged us to do our business with the DMV online. 2002. Did anyone else have dial-up internet in 2002? I mean, I grew up in a rural area, so I know that we were always a little bit behind everyone else, but a lot of people still had dial-up. And for those who don't know what this is, or might have forgotten, it's that whole thing where you mouse button click on the link or type in the URL, press enter, and then just walk away and go do the dishes and come back, and just then the screen will be loading and time for you to click on the next thing and go away and vacuum a whole room. Come back. Nope. It's still sitting there. Go vacuum another room. Come back. Error. Stuck. Start over. Oh, man, everybody was so mad at DMV. That movie is funny as soon as you see it because the DMV is infamous for us having to wait. Bring our book and sit and wait. Back in 2009, that was when I received my first appointment, and that was to the Eastern Shore of Virginia, to the Guilford Charge. Jonathan and I had to move to Bloxham. You guys talked a little bit about, you saw our backyard last week if you were here. And there are many things that, it's quite a cultural adjustment to go to the Eastern Shore. So Linda can attest, she grew up, well, actually you'd say, what cultural adjustment, right? Because Linda grew up on the Eastern Shore. But the things that we loved about the shore, and this is not an exhaustive list, but the people, the seafood, oh my goodness, the crab cakes are amazing. The peace and quiet, living so close to the water, that was the first time we had lived so close to the water. But there are other things about it that really take some getting used to, like taking 30 minutes to get to anything. Oh man, was everybody so happy when Walmart finally showed up and only, and we could finally get to stuff a little bit faster. But if you really needed anything big that Walmart didn't have, you had to drive that hour or hour and a half up to Salisbury. And you had your very detailed list of things that you would go and you would get. And then you'd get about halfway back and you'd think, oh, I forgot all of these things. And you either turn around and go back, you go without, or you wait until next week to get those items. One of the many things that I loved the most about the Eastern Shore was the DMV experience. Because prior to that, Jonathan and I were living in D.C. and had to go into Northern Virginia to go to the DMV, and you would wait forever. But on the Eastern Shore, we got to drive two towns south to Anancock, where Linda is from, and go into the DMV. You walk up straight to the counter where there's like one or two spots for you to be, for them to help you, and they ask you what you need, and they give you your form, or you hand them your form that's already been filled out, and they conduct the transaction, and you're in and out in 10 minutes every time. It's fantastic. Oh. I mean, you can tell just how short the wait's going to be at that Anancock DMV by just how small the waiting room is. It's teeny tiny. It's less. It's like this space right here. That's it. It's amazing. Oh, but in most cases, a trip to the DMV feels like there must be sloths running the place, doesn't it? It's agony to wait. And yet, the moral to today's story, in case you haven't already figured out, is just wait. Wait. One day, King Saul, the first king of Israel, was preparing to go into battle against the Philistines. The Philistines, scripture says, had 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops so numerous, they were like numerous as much as the sand on the seashore. That's how many soldiers they had. The Israelite army was slightly smaller. By the end of the story, as Glenn read it to us earlier, there are 600 Israelites who go into battle. The passage says that the Israelites were hard-pressed, which is code for outgunned, outmanned, and overwhelmed. Intimidated. The Israelite army starts hiding anywhere they can find, in caves and holes and rocks. You know, they're really desperate when they start hiding in tombs and cisterns, but that's what they do. Some are even running away across the Jordan River. It's required when entering into battle to wait those 7 days for Samuel to make the sacrifice. Saul waits 7 days. No Samuel. The troops are getting restless. They're slipping away. If the sacrifice isn't made soon, the Israelites will be defeated. So Saul takes matters into his own hand, and he orders the sacrifice to be brought to him, and he makes the sacrifice, and wouldn't you know it, that's when Samuel shows up, probably to the aroma of the sacrifice burning in the air. And Samuel goes out to greet him. All right, everything's good. Don't worry about it, Samuel. I already made the sacrifice. We're good to go. Let's go. And Samuel says, "What have you done?" And Saul replies, Okay. Excuses. When I saw the people who were slipping away from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed like you were supposed to, and that the Philistines were mustering in Mishmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down upon me in Gilgal, and I have not entreated the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and I offered the burnt offering. And Samuel tells Saul that he has acted foolishly. You got to be pretty brave to tell the king that he's been a fool. He tells him that he's fallen out of favor with God, and who seeks a king after his own heart. And this is the beginning of the end for Saul. He becomes paranoid and depressed, and eventually he dies, in one account, by his own sword. Saul, just wait. Can I just say, I get it. I get where Saul is coming from. In this situation, I get why he did what he did. He's been made king by God over the Israelites. He's supposed to protect his nation from outside forces, but also I'm sure there's an element of self-preservation there. The Philistines are mighty. The Israelites have extremely limited resources. They're supposed to defeat the Philistines? How? That was high-pitched, sorry. The Israelites were scared, understandably so. They certainly are going to need God on their side, but they keep waiting and waiting for Samuel to show up, and he's nowhere in sight. So Saul does the thing that makes the most sense to him in the moment. I mean, if we were in that situation, we would probably do the same thing. Never mind that it's not really about the sacrifice itself, but having faith in God. Never mind that the journey the Israelites are on has far less to do with winning prestige, power, and property than it does with putting their whole trust in God. Never mind that with God on their side, the Israelites again and again have overcome overwhelming odds, from fleeing slavery in Egypt to Pharaoh to coming to the land flowing with milk and honey, and having to defeat those who look to them to be giants and them grasshoppers in order to get this land. If Saul doesn't make the sacrifice, they will be defeated. King Saul, God's chosen people, will be no more. So Saul thinks. Saul's lack of faith, or Saul thinks. So Saul's lack of faith is his undoing. What he doesn't realize, what he can't see before the sacrifice is made, is that God has a plan. He need only remain faithful. But it can be so difficult to remain patient, to wait and listen for God when it feels like everything will fall apart around you if you don't seize control. Take the bull by the horns. Okay, God, I'm going to do this. During our current sermon series, we're talking about this idea that the ends justify the means. There's this idea out there that it doesn't matter how you get the desired result. Turn on the tunnel vision. What matters is that you get the result you're after by any means necessary. We see this all the time. In journalism, find a story by any means necessary, even if it isn't true. In social media, say something, even if it's destructive towards another and society in general. In sport, even if it requires using performance-enhancing drugs or just running that last half mile of the marathon in order to win, as Jonathan was talking about last week, or turning a blind eye to hundreds of young gymnasts who are being assaulted. In our careers, people-pleasing, even if it means sacrificing our souls. In our relationships, rationalizing our selfish behavior at the expense of loving the other. We rationalize our means all the time. By our culture standards, we've done the common sense thing. By God's standards, we've missed the whole point. What Scripture demonstrates to us over and over again is that God uses waiting as a tool to help us become more faithful and trusting of God. Abraham and Sarah weren't given a child until they were really up there in years and they had given up all hope. They had no one to rely on but God. When they were given a child, they knew God did this. Joseph waited a long time for the fulfillment of a dream that God had promised him. The Holy of Holies made the Israelites wander in the wilderness for generations until they put their faith in God. Oh, no, you're going to put your faith in false gods or in yourself. Nope, wander this generation. Okay, next generation, let's see about you. The divine made us wait what seemed like forever and a day for a Messiah to come. And then when he does come, everyone's waiting for him to do something. And then he dies. Anyway, he makes his disciples wait 3 days before he confronts them and says, "Here I am, do you get it now?" And God is using waiting still today, some way, somehow, as a tool to help you, to help me, put our trust in him. Joyce Meyer writes, "We learn to trust God by going through many experiences that require trust. By seeing God's faithfulness over and over, we let go of trusting ourselves, and gradually we place our trust in him. Looking at it like this, it is easy to see how timing plays an important part in learning to trust God. If he did everything we asked for immediately, we would never grow and develop. Timing and trust work side by side." And so what I want to ask you this morning is, what makes you rely on your own power rather than God's power. What makes you do that? What's made Saul do that? And the answer is fear, in some form or fashion. Fear that things aren't going to work out. Fears of inadequacy. Fears of not enough resources. It all stems from fear. And then I wonder, what makes you, what makes us wait for the Lord? And sometimes it's exasperation. Oh, I've exhausted all the other resources. Okay, God, I'm waiting on you. Would you show up already? But the desire, the longing of God's heart, is for the answer to be faithfulness. Friends, there is power in the waiting. By making the sacrifice himself, Saul thought he could win the battle. He ended up losing the war. God demonstrates to us again and again that if we are willing to wait and put our whole trust in God, he has far greater things in store for us than we can possibly imagine. Placing our whole trust in God. It's the church that says, well, do we take care of ourselves? Or do we take care of the community and trust that God will provide? And at the end of the month, have they provided for others? They paid all their bills. There's 20 cents left in the checking account. Just enough. It's those times when we don't know what to do and we just step back and we wait for God to say something. Now, we can wait and wait and wait so long that we never do anything, and that's a sermon for a different Sunday. But in this age, where we can look for directions on our phones and instantly get them to a place that we've never been before, when kids struggle with sitting in the car for 10 minutes without something to do because they're so used to always having a gadget in their hands, something to play with, someone to entertain them. In an age when everything moves at the speed of light, we're called to slow down and operate at the speed of God. To wait for God's direction. To not expect God to operate at the same speed as Google Maps. And so, friends, it is my prayer today that we might all learn, because I can tell you this is, patience is not my strong suit. Shh. The call for all of us is to be patient, to wait and to listen for God. And when we do that, when we do as God calls us to do, when we are called to do it, when we put our whole trust in God rather than in ourselves, that's when things happen that are far greater than we could ever imagine. So wait. Amen.